Good evening. It's been a good 2 weeks, hasn't it?
Amen.
Amen. I just want to say thanks to the Lord for taking us through another week and for allowing us to be able to be here these past 2 weeks to study and learn more about the hope that we will have about seeing Him again and going home to spend eternity with Him. I want to welcome our visitors tonight. Hoping that you had a wonderful week, hoping that you're excited about the culmination of the series, or not. The pastor said it was good because he needed some rest, and I think he does. I'm just thankful for the way the Lord has led in our lives, and as we've gone through these meetings, the way He's guided us, and the opportunities that we've had to learn more about who He is. Before we begin this evening, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this evening acknowledging that you are a good God, thanking you for taking us through another week, thanking you for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, as we study tonight, we ask that you will cause your Holy Spirit to find our hearts and our minds receptive. Speak to us, dear Father. Cause us to accept what you have given us as truth. Father, we know that we can trust you with everything. Cause us to trust you with our lives because you've given it back to us more than we can ever imagine. You've given us eternity. We ask that you continue to be with our pastor this evening as he speaks with us. Father, we ask that you strengthen him, that you guide him, that you anoint him, and cause him, dear Father, to be able to speak your words freely in a way that we will understand. Be with the equipment that we will use. Be with those who are watching online and those who are listening. Father, we ask that you just cause your Spirit to manifest himself among us and around us in ways that we will know that you have been here with us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our pastor to come forward.
Good morning, everyone. Or evening. Wow, look at that. See where my head is at already. Yeah, well, it's been a good 2 weeks. It's been a fast 2 weeks. I don't know about you, but it's been a fast 2 weeks. I hope... What's that? When can we do it again? Well, actually, you know what? One of the things when we do things like this is that I have to speak with Elder Langley. What we'd like to do is to be able to do a follow-up or do something on a continuing basis. You know, we have prayer meeting Wednesdays. We have Bible studies on Fridays here, both at 7 o'clock. And because I've served four churches, it's difficult to just... do one, but with the elders, and we might be able to work something out where maybe Fridays we can do that. But I have to yet speak with some of the folks. We want to do something to continue this, because the truth is that, look, Revelation is a deep book. There are some things I have specifically chosen the subjects that I've shared with you in these last 2 weeks, specifically because I can tell you with from the bottom of my heart that I have been studying these things, and I'm sharing with you what I believe the Lord has really shown me. And so, you know, you get certain materials and you look at them, and certain things you have to leave room for the fact that, you know, we still have a lot to learn. There are things we still have to learn. And when we get to heaven and we ask Jesus himself about Revelation and he points something out, we're going to be saying to ourselves, oh, it was right there. You know, I didn't see it. Revelation is a deep book. We'll be always learning. But it's important to understand that the book was given for a reason. It's not just to do an exercise in Bible study. It's not just something that it may, you know, they say that you keep your brain sharp when you use it. It's not just to keep our brains sharp. It's about eternal life. You know, the issues that Revelation talks about are serious. And so before we begin, let me start with kind of just a little summary of last night's... or last Wednesday's presentation. Can I do that? Remember what the subject was that we were talking about on Wednesday? What were we talking about? We were talking about baptism. And according to Jesus, why is baptism important? You remember the conversation Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Said, unless you are what? Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot what? You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom without it. Now, we have to be able to distinguish. There are some that don't get the opportunity. You know, that's a different. The thief on the cross did not have the opportunity. But the principle here, or the lesson, at least for me as I study this, is this. A person that says, I want to accept Jesus, but I don't want to be baptized, is in essence saying, I want to believe, but I don't want any strings attached. You understand? I want to be able to believe, but I don't really want to belong. So I want to believe, but not belong. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. You're going to believe in me, you have to belong to me. And baptism is, that's what happens. That's what it means. All right, second one. Baptism symbolizes washing away of sin, right? Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't have to have his sins washed away. What's that? For those that didn't have the opportunity, what did you say again? As an example, that's right. Do you remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, he knew who Jesus was. Jesus comes to be baptized. He says, no. I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, and the King James says it, suffer it to be so now, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And that's very fancy, high and elevated English. But basically what he was saying is that he was doing what had to be done in order to be right with God. In other words, fulfilling the requirements necessary to be right with God. If someone wants to be right with God, baptism, you have to be baptized. Okay, baptism. In baptism, you commit to live according to God's teachings. But what does God commit to at your baptism? He commits to give you the power to do it. We need to understand, salvation comes from belief and acceptance of Jesus. It has nothing to do with your being good. And here's the reason why. You can be good 99%. But if you're disobedient, if you sin 1%, that 1% wipes out your 99% in terms of your relationship with God. Not even an iota of sin can exist in God's presence. And the truth is that under our own power, we can never attain 100%. We can't. You can try, but you can't. So you're saved by grace. Paul says that works has nothing to do with it. Now the question is then, when you think about it, is, well, if obedience has nothing to do with being saved, then why bother obeying? Why bother being obedient? Well, see, now that's the other foot. God wants you to obey for a number of reasons. Number one is because you'll be better off. You understand? Living according to the principles of the Bible will make you better off. Right? If you live and you're faithful to your spouse, you'll live a lot longer. Right? For many different reasons, but you understand what I'm saying. You'll live a lot healthier. You know, if you don't steal, if you don't lie, if you respect your parents, if you don't take God's name in vain, if you observe His Sabbath, which was given to rest and to remember what He did for us, are you going to be better off or worse off? So the laws and the things that God gives us are for us to obey, number one, to improve the quality of our lives. Number two, I would say one of the reasons that we have to obey is because God's intent for you is to make you more like Him. It's to change your life, but it's also to change the lives of the people that are watching. When you see someone who has a filthy mouth, always angry, just a really rough person, all of a sudden they come to Jesus and they're different. They're not trying, they just are different. Do you think that has an impact on the people that are watching that person? And if the person gives a testimony and says, listen, I'd love to tell you that I had the power to make all these changes, but the truth is that when I gave my heart to Christ, Christ has been doing something to me. So now you point them to Jesus. So it's a witnessing tool. It's to improve your life. It's to make you more like Jesus. And it makes God look good when you see the changes in a person's life. That's why God commits to give you power to do these things. You could never do it on your own. If you can be good enough, then all we have to do for the rest of our lives is practice on self-control, and Jesus would never have had to die. Jesus would not have had to die if the power to be good was inherently within us. And if you think you can be good enough, then basically you don't need the sacrifice of Jesus for you. Okay. As we begin, let's have a word of prayer together. I'd like to ask to pray. Father, Lord God, I thank you. We are at the end here. Well, we have one more tomorrow, but we're nearing the end. I lift up each person in this place. Father, we've been on a journey together studying the book of Revelation, using the rest of the Bible to understand it. I pray that once again, your Holy Spirit will be using me, will be touching all of us, and that not one person will leave today empty. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me, now that we're getting near the end, I want to ask the question, but it's for you to ponder in your own mind. Did we accomplish the goals that we set out to accomplish at the beginning of this series? If you were here at the beginning, you heard me say that one of the objectives of this Revelation of Hope seminar was, if you are a Christian, that this seminar would help you keep on keeping on. If you are not a Christian, one of the goals of this seminar is to let you know that Jesus has his hand stretched out. He has had his hand stretched out to you and has been calling you to come home. Has this seminar accomplished that goal of stirring a burning in your heart where you want Jesus more than anything else? Do you want Jesus more as a result of this time that we've spent together? One of the goals of this seminar as well has been to explain to you that beyond all the trumpets and all the crazy things that you read in Revelation, Revelation is about Jesus Christ. The hero of the book of Revelation is Jesus. You know, if you want to earn your doctorate and all the symbols and what they mean, that's all well and good. But if you don't find Jesus in Revelation, then forgive me, you have failed. And forgive me, God, but then I have failed because I have not presented the real theme of Revelation. One of the goals also of this series was to really impress upon you that Revelation really is about hope. Jesus did not give the book of Revelation to scare your pants off. He didn't give it to scare you or to coerce you into wanting to be a Christian. But what he did is he sent you the truth. The truth can be scary. The truth can be, it can hurt sometimes. And so I ask you, within your own heart, has this series accomplished its goal? All right, as we begin tonight, as we always do, we're going to get into the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a couple of texts. So if you open to the book of Revelation, I want to share with you a couple of Bible texts. And these texts, and maybe you have never realized this, but do you know, we talked about the angels and the messages and the plagues, but do you know that there are also women in the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, there are specifically two women mentioned, and we're going to look at the text that refer to them. The first one we find in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And we're going to read the first two verses there. It's page 1182 if you have a seminar Bible. Listen to what the Bible says. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That's one woman. Let's look at another woman. Revelation verse 17. Or chapter 17, excuse me. Revelation chapter 17, that's page 1185 in the seminar Bible. I'm going to read the first six verses here. It says this: Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, and by the way, the seven angels with the seven bowls, those are the ones that have the seven last plagues. So just to give you a little bit of reference here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I don't know, as we were looking at those two texts, if you noticed a difference between the two women. One is more simple, pure. The other one has got all sorts of issues. All sorts of problems. Drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, we've been doing this seminar long enough where you should be able to read some of these things, and even if you're not 100% sure, your mind should be thinking of what these symbols might mean already. If it says that this woman is drunk and with the blood of the saints, what do you think that means? She's been spilling a lot of blood, right? The blood of those that believe in Jesus. She is responsible for the death of many believers in Christ. The title for our topic tonight is Revelation's Coming Church-State Union. And let me tell you here right now. I would like to deliver messages that make people feel warm and fuzzy. Everybody likes it when people walk around and say, oh, that was such, I was so energized and filled. That was great. This message here is may not necessarily be very warm and fuzzy. But part of the responsibility of being a minister, a Christian, because all Christians have that responsibility, is not necessarily to worry about the warm and fuzzy, but to give it straight. What does the Bible say? And then what does the Bible mean? And sometimes it's uncomfortable. This may be uncomfortable tonight. The book of Revelation describes two systems of religion. One of the keys, remember, as we try to figure out what these things mean, if you want to know what the Bible means in Revelation, where should you go to find the answer? You should go to the Bible, right? We're not going to go to somebody else. You can't even say, Miguel, what do you think it is? And I'm just going to say, well, you know, I remember when I was in kindergarten and I remember watching this cartoon and they use this symbol. Well, that must mean what it means. No, it doesn't matter what I think, really. It matters what the scriptures say. And all along, remember, I've been asking you, if you have any questions, take notes. Write these things down. You have a Bible, highlighter, notepad. Tonight, you may want to take some notes. Now, one of the main issues in Revelation is what? Revelation is about worship. You remember that one thing, and Revelation opens up to you. Now, this idea of worship becomes even more noticeable when you study the two women that we find in Revelation. Now, what I'm going to share with you tonight is old school Protestant theology. You understand? This is not new with me. It's not new with the Joy of Troy Church. It's not new with the Adventist Church. This is old school Protestant theology. Martin Luther preached this stuff, the father of the Protestant Reformation. Now in Revelation 12, we read about a woman. She's clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon. She has 12 stars, garland on her head. Now some have interpreted this woman in Revelation as being a symbol for Mary or for Israel. Or they say it's a symbol for spiritual Israel, which includes all believers. And I will tell you honestly that you can find applications for all three in this description. There are bits and pieces that can be applied to all three. But we don't have to guess, because Revelation tells us who she is. Again, Revelation chapter 19. This is not on the presentation, so I'm going to ask you to look it up. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7. And that's going to be page 1187. Listen to the scriptures. Listen to what it says here. Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." This is an exciting exclamation that is being made. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Bible says that his wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife of Christ? The wife of Christ is symbolized as the church. In Revelation, a pure woman symbolizes the bride of Jesus, or the people of God, whatever term you're comfortable with. But the bride of Christ are the people. It's you and I make up that part of that bride. All believers around the world that accept by faith the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, all believers make up the bride of Christ. Now in Revelation 17, we have another woman that it talks about. Now this woman is described as riding on a scarlet colored beast. I wish it just would have said red. But the Bible uses the word scarlet. It's a little bit darker than red, I guess. But anyway, the woman rides on a scarlet beast, and the Bible calls her a harlot woman. How many of you know what a harlot is? A harlot, another name for a harlot would be a whore. And some might be offended by that, but that's in the Bible, so don't get mad at me. Now, this woman has many lovers. This woman is unfaithful. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to specifically look at the harlot woman of Revelation 17. So let's go over some of those texts that we just read earlier to begin with here and see if we can learn some things. This is for Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now let's read about the other woman. It says, Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Now, who or what is being described here? Remember, the best way to do this is to just let the Bible interpret itself. That's really the best way to do it. So what I'd like to do, we're going to look up a couple of Bible texts. Some of the texts tonight are going to be more in here than on the screen. The first text I want to share with you comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'll give you the page number here in a second. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and it starts at page 727 in the Seminar Bible. Now, the text that I'm about to share with this one and the next one, these are referring to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3. The text that I'm going to share with you are referring to Israel. Remember that because it's important. Let me share with you what it says. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 to 3. It says, "They say, 'If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and become another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord.'" Oh, boy, we could preach on this text, but man, okay. Real quickly, the Bible teaches that if you marry a woman and you get divorced and she marries another, you can't marry her again. That was an Old Testament teaching. That's why it says the land would be greatly polluted. Because she's with another man. So in this culture, it's forbidden. You don't get divorced and then marry her again once she's been married to somebody else. That's you can't do that. But understand, God says, "But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." I'm sorry, I don't want to get stuck on that. God could get stuck on this. I don't want to. Let's keep going. "Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Now, he's speaking to Israel here. They turned their back on God, on their one true love. Let's read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. One more text about that. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 11 to 15, and that's going to be page number 813. This is what the Bible says. Again, God speaking to Israel, but he's using the description of speaking to a woman. It's 11 through 15, Ezekiel verse 16. It says this, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. In the Bible, when God's people were obedient, they were described as faithful and pure. But when they rebelled, the Bible would often refer to God's people as being a harlot, one that's turned away from their love and began running around with all these other men. But it's a metaphor. It's a symbol. What we see here is not a picture of the true church, but what we see here is a picture of a fallen church. We use fancy words in Christianity. We say an apostate church. You know, a church that has backslidden, rebelled. But it's a church that has just forgotten. They've walked away from their one true love, which is Jesus. Now, let's unpack some of this that where we read in Revelation earlier. The text says about this woman, it says that she sits on many waters. What does it mean when it says the woman is sitting on many waters? Revelation 17:15 answers the question for us. We don't have to guess here. This is why it's important. Let the Bible interpret itself. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the harlot has left her true love. It's a symbol for a church or a people that they've abandoned their relationship with Jesus. Her influence is not bound to just one people group. It's not bound to one tribe. It's not bound to one country. She has influence over many people, many nations, through her relationships with the kings and the leaders of the world. Through this relationship, these people have abandoned their relationship with Jesus. The woman is accused of fornication. Now, this is symbolic, of course. But what is fornication? If we were to try and give it an explanation that would fit into this prophetic understanding, fornication is an illicit union. It's a combining of things that should not be brought together. This woman has entered into a union with the kings of the earth. Another way of saying it is that somehow this woman, which is, it's religious, it's spiritual, has now come together with the state. It's mingled church and state is what this woman has done. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with church and state being mingled together? Well, you only have to look at the history of the world to get the answer to that. We know this. Power corrupts. Power corrupts. Religious persecution always results when you give one religious group power over others. It's inevitable. It may not happen in a year or 10 years, but it will happen eventually. And if you want an example, let's go to the Middle East. I don't know how many of you have heard of this one Christian pastor in Iran who I don't even know if they've executed him yet. His future is definitely in doubt. They've accused him of being a Muslim who converted to Christianity. He's a Christian pastor. And listen, they don't play over there. They don't have the freedoms necessarily that we do. If it's illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. And the penalty, whether it's written in their law books or not, the penalty that they often inflict is death. You can't do it. When you give one religion power with the authorities, with the political authorities, when religion and civil authorities begin to work like this, it becomes a problem. Let's look at the United States. The United States was founded on, one of the things was freedom of conscience. You know, when you look at the history, we had a Christian minority. They came from Europe here to escape persecution in Europe, right? Well, that's all well and good. When they got here, they said, oh, we have the freedom to worship. Great. We're going to set up our own system. But what happened? Now that they're here, now they're the majority. When other Christian minorities came, the minority did not have the right like the new majority had. Anytime that you set up a religious power and you give it authority, you give it the power of the state, it will end up leading to apostasy. It'll end up leading to persecution. Power corrupts. If you think that our senators have a hard time dealing with power, you try watching giving a church leader power. I hate to say it, but we love power. It goes to our heads, apparently. We just can't handle it. Fornication, though. Fornication is also symbolic of something else. When it's talking about this woman has committed fornication, what she has done is she has mixed the true teachings of Christianity with the false teachings of the world. This woman has gotten in bed. She's prostituted herself with the leaders of the world. And it's interesting. The end result now is that now she has control over the leaders of the world. And it's a very, well, again, boy, there's so much I'd like to say, but all right, let me stop. Let me keep going here. The Bible says, as we're reading the text, just to unpack it a little bit further, it says that the kings of the earth were made drunk. They were made drunk by the wine of her fornication. What in the world does that mean? It basically means that her teachings, her beliefs, the ones that came about as a result of mingling church and state, have been accepted hook, line, and sinker by the secular powers. This wine that she's created that came as a result of her fornication, the things that she has come up with, now everybody has accepted without question, hook, line, and sinker. Who is this woman? The harlot woman of Revelation 17 represents a false system of religion. The beast on which she rides represents the state. Now, let's keep going here. Where is the headquarters of this system? We're still working on trying to find out what it is according to the Bible. Revelation 17:9 says this. It says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." And remember the description of the beast with seven heads? It says, "The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits." The woman is a false system of worship. She has influenced nations and kings with her false teachings, and her doctrines have been influenced by that union as well. She has a large following of people. She sits on a hill, on a city that has seven hills. The Bible continues. It gives us more instruction here in Revelation 17:5. This is what it says. It says, "On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." The Bible says that she's the mother of other harlots. So if she's a religious system, this religious system has given birth to other religious systems that also have continued these abominations. Now, I need to stop here for a second. I told you at the beginning, this is probably going to be one of the most interesting topics and one that I encourage you to take notes on. But let me make something clear. I believe, our church believes, that God has his people in all churches. I think that that needs to be very clear. God has his people in all churches. People that love him, people that worship him to the best of their knowledge. There seems to be a growing trend today. You see a lot of churches working together. You know, different denominations coming together, for example, say to feed the hungry. I even know of one imam down in Albany who his I don't know if you'd call them a congregation in that religion, but anyway, his congregation got together with a Christian denomination to clean up a neighborhood. Okay? They were doing things together, trying to build some bonds here of communication and friendship. I myself, I've worked with all sorts of Christians, you know, from different denominations and different places, and it's really neat to be able to do some of that. You get to learn things when you meet with people. I've met with people that when they know that I'm a Christian and I'm from a different church, that sometimes they'll be, you know, a little standoffish. I remember meeting a pastor one time. We had a 150-year anniversary at a church, and we bought the church, but their church, he was a Methodist minister. The Methodists owned the church before we had it. And so we invited all of them to come. We wanted to just celebrate what God had blessed us, and it gave us an opportunity to connect. But here we are in the back, myself and this seasoned Methodist minister, and he's a little just cold. And I could sense it, and I said, "Brother, let me explain something to you. If you love Jesus, I love Jesus. We have a lot in common, you and I." And he looked at me and he says, "You know, I'm glad you said that." And that kind of broke the ice. You know what I mean? I believe God has his people in all churches. I want to make that clear. And when churches work together to alleviate suffering of the underserved, people that are hurting, that is a very good thing. But I will tell you this, that something bad has also come from it. And what I mean by that is we don't preach certain portions of the Bible anymore. There are certain parts of the Bible that we don't preach because we don't want to make people mad. There are certain parts of the Bible we don't preach because unity is more important than truth to some people. Truth has become one of those casualties so that we can have peace. Certain things have been de-emphasized so that we can continue to get along with one another. And the teaching regarding the woman of Revelation 17 is one of them. And it's actually, when you study this out, it becomes clear. And there's a reason for it. Do you remember when, I think it was about a week ago, we went through the three angels' messages in Revelation 14? And in Revelation 14, one of the angels, the second angel, says, "Babylon is fallen." And it says, "Babylon is fallen, it is fallen." It repeats it. You know, and it's kind of like a call to wake you up. You know, Babylon is fallen. Well, if this message is telling you that Babylon is fallen, don't you think then that it's important to know about Babylon? When he says Babylon, what's he talking about? Who is Babylon? Don't you think it would be important to know who it is? Truth has been sacrificed for unity. And while I believe in unity, we have, I don't know, the Lord is not pleased, I don't think. Now, as I said tonight, this may be a little bit tough, but the one thing that you'll be able to say is he's not telling me what he thinks. He's telling me what the Bible says, and all we do is apply it here. So we're going to study so we can know exactly what we're talking about. So the best way to do that is just let the Bible interpret itself. So when we talk about Babylon and Revelation, my mind goes to where else in the Bible do we read about Babylon? Now, by the time the book of Revelation was written, by the time John wrote the book, the literal city of Babylon had already been destroyed. It was, in its heyday, it was the center of the world empire of Babylon, the city itself. So Revelation is not referring to literal Babylon because it doesn't exist. Even today, it's in ruins. What it's talking about it's talking about spiritual Babylon. It's a religious system that would spread heresies in place of truth, that would be in bed with the kings and leaders of the world. Now, the Bible does not come right out and name it, but by looking at certain characteristics of Old Testament Babylon, we can see who New Testament Babylon is. In the Bible there, I'm going to share with you four traits that we can apply to the Babylon of Revelation. And this is the first one. The Bible tells us that after the flood, there were a group of men and women that built a tower which became known as the Tower of Babel. God had promised Noah, after they came out of the ark, he says, "I will never again destroy the world by a flood." But the people that lived here did not believe God. They didn't believe him. So instead, what they did is they began to build a tower. It was a way to provide protection for themselves in case there was another flood. So what happened? The Bible says that God saw what they were doing. He wanted them to spread out in the earth. They were concentrating in one place because they didn't trust God. He came down and confused their languages. So if you can imagine, you know, they're working there one day, and they say, "Hey, John, how you doing? Let's get to work." And they get to work, and he says to his buddy, "Hey, listen, give me a hammer." And the guy says, "¿Qué?" He says, give me a hammer. Yo no entiendo lo que tú estás diciendo. What's the matter with you? ¿Qué te pasa contigo? What are you saying? Yo no te entiendo. Something like that happened. Can you imagine? All the languages confused. Finally, they broke up and split up. Now, Genesis 11:9 says this. It says, "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth." Let me back up here. We can call them Babylonians, okay? Basically, these people refused to trust God's word. And they were trying to save themselves rather than just believe God. I hope you can see a spiritual lesson there. The word Babylon comes from the root word Babel. And the word Babylon, basically, if you were to the definition of the word, is confusion. It can be confusion or tyranny. So one trait that we see in Old Testament Babylon is that these people did not trust in God for their salvation, but they were trying to save themselves by their own works. Back in Revelation, sorry, we're going to open the Bibles again. Revelation 17:3. In Revelation 17:3, page 1185 of the Seminar Bible, we're continuing about this woman. It says this. I'll give you a chance to find it. Page 1185 in the Seminar Bible, Revelation 17:3. This is what the Bible says. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of" what? "Full of names of blasphemy." Now, what is blasphemy? We've covered this too in the series. Blasphemy is to take the prerogatives of God. It's presenting yourself to be God or to be above God. I gave you the example. If I say to Ray here, I say, "Ray, you, if you sense something inside of you, you need something, you need Jesus, you need the forgiveness of your sins, ask Jesus and he will forgive your sins." That's right. If I said, "Ray, you sense something's burning inside of you, you come to me, confess your sins, and I will forgive your sins," I've just committed blasphemy. Only God can do that, right? So blasphemy is to take the prerogatives of God, or to act as God, or be above God. The Babylon of the Old Testament had an earthly head who committed blasphemy. See, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in his heyday, he sat on his temple on the royal throne. When he spoke as God. His word was law. It could not be changed because it was as if a God was speaking. Nebuchadnezzar was committing blasphemy. According to Revelation 17, what we just read, spiritual Babylon is also guilty of blasphemy. You know what? I'm just going to keep this open because we're going to go back in there. Spiritual Babylon is also guilty of blasphemy, claiming to speak as God or trying to take the prerogatives of God. Now, by the way, what name does the Bible give to someone that tries to replace God or to oppose himself to God? You know what that name is? The Antichrist. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the Antichrist, describes it this way. The Antichrist is he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If you want a definition of Antichrist, you're not going to find a better one. The Bible says that the Babylon of Revelation will be guilty of blasphemy, presuming to speak, not just to speak for God, but to speak as God, as if God was speaking. So one trait, again, is that it will have a leader who will believe himself to speak for God or to be God. Another trait, another characteristic as I look at Babylon that I see is that Babylon is guilty of attempting to force idol worship on God's people. And in one instance actually succeeded, except for the faithfulness of a few. Do you remember I told you the story of Daniel? In the book of Daniel, of the three Hebrews, where Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image, and he said, you know, when the orchestra strikes up, you have to bow down, and if you don't bow down, what's going to happen? All right, I want to read something from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, page 858 in the Seminar Bible. Now, where this picks up here is where the music was playing and everyone bowed except for a few, and then some come to the king and they are basically tattling on the ones that refuse to bow. Listen to what it says. It says, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Do you think that he was committing blasphemy there? Who is the God that's going to deliver you from me? Nebuchadnezzar created a statue of gold and he forced all of his followers to bow down and worship. Now, I ask you, is that okay for a Christian? Is it acceptable for a Christian to bow down before this idol or any idol? Well, if you're not sure, I share with you one of the commandments, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." That's pretty emphatic. Don't make even of something in heaven. So is it would that say I can't make a carved image of God, of Jesus? Right? Would that include that? It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I don't know that you can be any plainer than that. The Bible says, do not bow down or worship these images. No images. The Bible says, you can't even make a copy of something that is in heaven and bow down to it. Babylon used images prolifically throughout their worship service. And here's the thing. Many of these images have made their way into the Christian church. Who are you looking at in that picture there? Really? Are you sure? Are you sure? I had to look this up because I wanted to make sure. What you're looking at is a remodeled statue of the goddess Ishtar and her son Tammuz. Tammuz's father was Baal. Baal is the god of the what? He's the god of the sun. If you were Egyptian and you saw a picture like this, you would say that you're looking at a statue of Isis and Horus. Both of these women, Isis and Ishtar, in their religions are called the Queen of Heaven. Many of the images from Babylon and beyond found their way into the Christian church, and now thousands of years later, we revere these things as sacred, untouchable. Don't even want to think about it. But I tell you this, the Bible says that you shall not make unto thee any graven image. That's the King James Version. Do not make an image. Do not carve an image. Do not bow down and worship it. I believe it's in St. Peter's Basilica, the statue of St. Peter is sitting on a throne there, and the big toe has been worn down from all the kisses from all the worshipers that go, and they kiss the big toe every time they go to where there's almost no big toe there. I think they've blocked it off so you can't do it anymore. That was not always Peter. He used to be Jupiter. The statue was a statue of Jupiter that was renamed. Another trait of Old Testament Babylon is that it was also the center of sun worship. Now, listen to this. Ezekiel, writing in his book, he writes that he was given a vision from God, and God showed him the condition of the people of Israel at that time. In Ezekiel 8:16, he says, So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Did you get that? God gives Ezekiel a vision of these believers, the Jews, the Israelites, and they're in God's temple. But they have their backs turned toward the temple, and they're bowing down, worshiping the sun. They were in God's house, in the house of the God of creation. They were in God's house, but they were not worshiping God. They were worshiping the sun in the house of the one who created the sun. Sun worship is not new. I've shared this with you before. It's been competing for the heart of God's people for millennia. Now, when you look at something like that, how did these Jews go from God to worshiping the sun? Well, you gotta follow the history. When the Babylonians took Israel and they brought them into exile, the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian religion, their teachings, combined with Judaism and sun worship, came into the people of God. From the book The Worship of Nature, the author writes this. In ancient Babylonia, the sun was worshipped from immemorial antiquity, which basically means as far back as we can count or remember, sun worship has always been a part of the Babylonian culture. Now, let me ask a question. What was Satan's name before he rebelled against God in heaven? What was his name? What does Lucifer mean? You remember? Lucifer's name means light bearer. Do you think that there is any tie between Lucifer or light bearer and the worship of the sun? Do you think there's any correlation there? Who is Babylon? You think you know by now? Old Testament Babylon had the following traits. It was guilty of blasphemy. Paul refers to anyone who lifts himself as God or opposes himself to God as Antichrist. It doesn't mean that he's in the place of God. It means he's opposed to God, trying to act like he's God himself. Babylon introduced image worship. Babylon has mixed pagan sun worship with the worship of God. Now in the book, The Two Babylons, the author writes, to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, and remember when I shared with you that when Constantine became the emperor, a Christian? The emperor is a Christian. If you want to be in good with the emperor, what religion should you join? You understand? These people were coming in, but it presents a problem for the church because they're not, you know, there's a problem when you have an influx of people with different beliefs. This author writes that to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get the Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated. And to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, in this, as in so many other things, to shake hands. This author is saying that Rome took these things, Christian things and pagan things, and brought them together. It calls it an amalgamation. An amalgamation, the word just basically means it's a product, a union of combining things together. I'll give you an example. Easter. Why do we celebrate Easter? What's it a memorial of? The resurrection. Do you know that Christians celebrate Easter on the wrong day? Christians, the real resurrection day is tied to the Jewish Passover. Because Jesus died during the Passover and he was resurrected that on the first day of the week after the Passover. So if the Passover is on a Friday, then Easter, or what we call Easter, but the resurrection day would be the second day after that. Right? The early church, because they wanted to separate themselves from Judaism, said, we don't want to celebrate Easter on this holiday that the Jews celebrate. We're going to move Easter to combine with a celebration of a spring pagan festival. The day that Easter is celebrated on now is the spring, it's a pagan holiday celebrating the beginning of spring. I can't remember the name right now. It escapes me. An amalgamation. Christmas. Christmas is, and I love Christmas. But Christmas, Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. But that day of Jesus' birth was chosen and set to be celebrated on the day that they celebrate the winter. That the pagans would celebrate these seasons. So they brought and amalgamated these things together. Because maybe you have a tough time accepting Jesus, but you can worship your pagan holy day on the same day that the Christians worship the birth of Christ. Amalgamations. I hope you understand. When we're talking about Babylon, let me be clear. We are talking about the mother church, the universal church, the Church of Rome. But I want to make something clear here. I'm not talking about people. I'm not talking about my grandparents. I'm not talking about your grandparents. I'm not talking about your mother or your father. And the Bible is not talking about your mother or your father or your grandparents. The Bible is talking about the system. There's a problem with the system. Any church that believes that tradition is superior to the scriptures is part of Babylon. Any group that promotes the worship of idols is part of Babylon. Any group that says it worships God, but within their system of worship, they've included sun worship, is part of Babylon. Any leader that says, I'm not just speaking for God, I'm speaking as God, they are part of Babylon. In Ezekiel 22, verse 26, Ezekiel is talking about the Israelite priests. Okay, he's talking about the Israelite priests, but this can be applied to Babylon in Revelation. It says, her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. There are many religious leaders out there who have hidden their eyes from the truth. There are religious leaders out there who are more concerned about keeping their job than doing their job. There are some who have sincere hearts, though. Some leaders have sincere hearts. They love the Lord. This is why God has His people in all churches. They love God with everything they got. But because they respect their teachers so much, they only study the Bible so far. Whenever they run into a difficult subject or a difficult issue, they say, well, my teacher told me this, so that's good enough for me. But by their silence, for whatever reason, by their silence, they are one of the fallen daughters of the church system of Babylon. I believe that it's meetings like this that God is using to lead people back to His Word. God wants people to worship Him not just in spirit, not just in emotion, but also in truth. He wants us to worship Him with this as well as this. Sun worship, image worship, men who would be God. Let's read again. We're back in Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Let me. It's page number 1186. The Bible says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying what? Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Revelation becomes pretty clear when you start putting these pieces together. The Bible says that in the last days, a message will go out. And those three angels' messages in Revelation 14 are really a symbolic of that. This message will not only reveal Babylon, but it actually says, come out of her. Come out of the confusion. Come out of these teachings where you're really, you know, you may love God with all your heart, but the practice is a half and half. It's a mishmash. It's not complete. There is no head of the church but Christ. No man speaks in the place of God. That's why we have the Bible. The call to come out of Babylon is a call to stop worshiping idols. The call to come out of Babylon is a call to stop worshiping both the Creator and the Sun God. The woman in Revelation in scarlet and purple, she's riding on a beast, that scarlet-covered beast. She's passed around her wine cup, and the world has drunk with her false doctrines. But now as we get close to the second coming of Christ, God is calling His people out. Now, referring to that text we read, there's a commentary which states this. In every apostate or world-conforming church, there are some of God's invisible and true church who, if they would be safe, must come out. The call in Revelation 18:4, he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins." God has His people in all churches. But as we get close to the return of Jesus, things are changing. I don't know if you heard one church who has completely decided to turn the Bible on its head, and there are the idea of homosexuality. Now we have openly gay priests serving in some of these churches, and what the Bible says, it doesn't matter. Bible study is optional in many of these places now. I received a phone call, this is going back now about 3 or 4 years, maybe 5 years, from a minister who said, "We split from the main church over this issue. We need a place to worship." And so they ended up renting our church on Sundays when we used it on Sabbath. God is calling His people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. As we get close to the end of time, decisions are going to have to be made. Questions are going to have to be asked. Is my church part of Babylon? Does my church teach and practice the Bible? Or some form of a Christian pagan mixture? Maybe it's okay. Maybe it's not a big deal to you. But from what I read in Revelation, it is a big deal to God. The Bible says that those who refuse to accept the truth become part of Babylon, the system of Babylon. And I would tell you this, that God calls us tonight to come out and be part of His people. Now, I began by asking you tonight if we have accomplished the goals that we had set out to accomplish. Personally, within your own heart. You know, I ask you as we close here, and I'm going to have prayer here, how would you describe yourself? Are you a truth seeker? Have you been dissatisfied with what has been happening in your life before this? Have you been longing for something? Is there an emptiness inside of you that has been strangely filled as you've been coming? Are you looking for something that you can hold on to? I would tell you this, it is no coincidence that we're here tonight. It is no coincidence that we are here tonight. It's no coincidence that I'm here and you're here. You did not, those of you who came for the different reasons, God worked it out so that you could join us. And I would tell you this, that God is calling you. God is calling you. What you hear me say tonight, judge within your heart. Is it scriptural? Is it biblical? Does it make sense? God has His people in all churches, but do you know what? Babylon is in all churches too. Even in our church. Because there are some of us that we do things just because we've always done it. It's not because it's in the Bible. It's because we've been raised that way. There are some of us in many churches, and even in this church where we try to, we worship idols. They may not be in the form of statues, but they may have four wheels on them and an engine. You know, they may have silk or leather or something. Or they may have two legs and two hands. You understand? God is calling us to worship Him. The idols, the mixed worship, where we worship God one minute and we worship the devil the next. What is your decision as God calls out to you? You know, as I pray tonight, I ask you once again, within your heart, God is calling you. How do you respond to this God who's calling you tonight? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much. Lord, it becomes so clear when we see how these pieces fit together. Father, you've given us the book of Revelation to give us hope, to open our eyes, to straighten us out when we may be living or doing things that are not pleasing in your sight. You have your people in all churches. You also have Babylon in all churches. Lord, help us to come out of Babylon, to join you, to worship you, to keep your commandments, Lord, including the Sabbath, to keep your commandments. For those of us that need to be baptized, Lord, we need you. We need strength. We need courage. We need to come out of Babylon, Lord. Be with us, watch over us, and I pray that each heart tonight will make that decision to give everything to you. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you. Guess what our topic is going to be tomorrow morning? You didn't look at the sheet? We're going to talk about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will not make any sense to you unless you have been coming to these meetings. You understand? Everything builds on everything else. So come tomorrow, 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock we begin. You can come earlier than that. We have our study time as well. But 11 o'clock, and I pray that the Lord will bless you. God bless.